Kids are welcome to go downstairs. If there's nobody there, just play around. I'm sure there's someone there. Ula told me that there would be someone, so you're fine. How are you? Good. Did you all recognize the new person in town in the church? Look around. I'm not talking about visitors. There's a new person. The Bible says the two will come together and become one. That means a new person has been birthed. Welcome, Brett and Rory Boley. Yeah, as I embarrass them. But oh well, not going to be the last time. And that probably wasn't the first time either. So yeah, there we go. Yeah. 1 John chapter 1. That's where we're going today. 1 John chapter 1. And Terrell, we will be going into chapter 2, so if you'd just prepare that, because otherwise it just messes things up, I know. So, 1 John chapter 1, starting, where do you think? Verse 1, that's a good one. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray as we go into it today that you will enlighten us and your words will come forward and we will be changed because of it. May we be receptive. May our soil be fertile for you. Amen. Verse 7 here says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, we have been talking about covenants, and we will be getting into it a little bit more later, but the whole purpose of the covenants is to bring us into fellowship. We talked last week about covenants and how that the covenant that we are in right now, the new covenant, is based on a relationship covenant. And that is the whole point, is fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as yourself. It's a fellowship. It's a joining together. And it's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And what did the blood of Jesus Christ do? It cleansed us for how many sins? All. All sin. Who did it cleanse it for? Was it for us, the Christians? It was everybody. The whole world. Just think on this. The whole world out there. Think of the most, I'm going to use the word dastardly because that's the word that came to my mind. Those of you who are old, not old school, that is like the worst person that you can think of. Just think on that person. That is the absolute worst that you could ever imagine. and I'm telling you that it's not yourself, think of that person, the worst one. Guess what? Their sins have already been cleansed. What? Yeah. That is the love of the Father. That is the love of the Father. However, they're not going to heaven just because their sins are cleansed. They have to accept it. They have to accept it. And that is where the covenant comes in. Their sins are completely washed. Do you remember about a month ago we had communion here and I talked about the washing of the sin? It's not that you have been washed as white as the snow. Your sins have been washed whiter than snow. The going through it and thinking on it is just so much more than we've ever could possibly think or imagine. We are completely clean. So, if you were to go outside, because you are all prim and proper, if your kids were to go outside and run around in all the mud puddles, roll around in the dirt, and come inside, what would you want them to do? Go wash. And they would wash themselves, and they would come out. And if you looked at their fingernails, or behind their ears, then you would possibly say, go and do it again. And they would come out, and they would be clean. How much of the dirt is gone? All of it. Until when? Until they do it again. But if you've been cleansed of all your sin, how many of your sins are gone? Who brings it back to your memory when all of a sudden you think back and you think to anything that you've done wrong? Not God. Why? What? Say that out louder. He chooses to forget. And what does he do with them? He casts them to the sea of forgetfulness. Just think that there is a sea out there called the sea of forgetfulness. And it's a sea where you cannot retrieve anything. You can't go fishing there. We remember because the Bible actually says that we condemn ourselves. It would be better if we were like God and we forgot them too. Because we would have no problem with relationship. Did you know that God has no problem with relationship with sinners? What? Did you know that? Why? Because the whole world has been cleansed of all sin. Think on that. Does this give us the right to sin? Why do we do it? Because we choose. Why do we choose to remember? Because we choose. But then verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So yet, wait a second. All my sin is cleansed, so that means I have no sin. But if I say I have no sin, then I deceive myself. What is this saying? I would put out to you that this is saying if you say that you had no need to be cleansed, that you had no sin, not have no sin, but I'm not a Greek scholar, so I couldn't tell you for sure that that should be in the past, but there still is this aspect that we've been cleansed of all our sin, so then I should be able to say, I have no sin, because my sin has been cleansed. Just like that kid could say, I have no dirt, because I washed even behind my ears and under my fingernails. But then verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, so this is, if we sin, so yes, you know what, we sin. That's a given. But then if we confess our sins, what is confession? We should kind of know this. I have talked about it many times. It's the word homologeo in Greek. And that means saying the same thing. So who are we saying the same thing as? Do we say the same thing as the world that says sin is sin? Do we say the same thing as the religious world, the law people that says that you now have to go sacrifice everything? God is no longer with you because you've sinned. God has left you, in fact. Even though God says he will never leave you nor forsake you. He says that he has made his home in you. Does he vacate in that moment that you sinned? Is he left? But we say the same thing that he says. What does he say about it? He says, I've cleansed you of all your sin. He says, I've cleansed you of all unrighteousness. Why? Because we say the same thing that he did. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And this is the same thing as verse 8. It's just a reiteration of it. Saying, you know what, I have sinned, but he has cleansed me from all my sin. He has cleansed me from all unrighteousness, and now I walk with him. I have fellowship with the Father. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So obviously, there is a possibility of us walking out the doors, or even right now, while speaking the Word of God in church, in the holiest of all places, in the place where we talk differently than we do when we're out in the grocery store. You know, when I go to the grocery store and say hello to people, they don't say, oh, bless God. In church, they do. It's just, hello, hi, how are ya? It doesn't bother me. It's just weird how we talk differently when we're in church. People come in, not any of you, of course, but people come in here and they'll throw you from the world and they'll swear and then they'll apologize because they're in church. I shouldn't swear in church. Well, you actually shouldn't swear anywhere, but you know, this is just a place. You know what this is? What is this? This is a church. This is a building. We call it a facility. You know what a facility does? It facilitates something. What does it facilitate right now? Church. When we move the chairs and we have games and stuff like that, what's it facilitating? A games night. When we have suppers and stuff, it's facilitating supper. The building is not the church. The building houses the church. Why did I get into that? Do you all know? Because I said something. Oh, it's the people coming in and swearing. Yes. It's weird. My mind. But, you know, swearing doesn't bother me when it's from someone in the world. Why should I expect them to act like a Christian when they're not one? When I go to Africa or India like I have, do I expect them to act like Canadians? No. But when I'm with Christians, I expect them to act at least somewhat like Christians. Because it says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's what we're supposed to be doing. So that's how we prove our fellowship with the Father, is we walk in the light as he is in the light. So does the Father go around sinning? Does Jesus go around sinning? No. So we shouldn't either. We walk in the light as he is in the light. But we have this ability to sin. But I've heard people say, well, I couldn't help myself. Sin happened. It's my nature. Guess what? as a child of God, you do not have a sin nature. There is no sin nature in you as a child of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, anyone who is born of God is a new creature. It says the old has gone. It says in the New American Standard, the old things have passed away. They're dead. They've been what? Galatians 2:20. We've been crucified with Christ. We have been crucified. Our sin nature is now dead. I was going to talk a little bit of Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to get into it a lot now, but in the first few verses, it talks about the law of the husband. It talks about how when somebody is married to someone else, when it says when a woman has been married to a man and they divorce and she goes and marries someone else, that's fornication, that's adultery. But if the husband dies, then it's clean. And then it says, much the same, we have died to the law. And so we're no longer bound to the law. Why? Because Christ died and fulfilled all the requirements of that law. And no longer are we bound to the law because it's been fulfilled. Romans 8 chapter or verse 12 says there is no obligation to sin for the child of God. No obligation. It does say we have the ability to, but we are not forced to. We have no obligation to the law. We have no obligation, no precourse that says I'm going to sin. It all comes down to choice. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, for us and the whole world. Now that's a big word, propitiation. In fact, most often I have trouble saying that word. The closest we can come to understanding what it means is the Old Testament term atonement. But it's different than that, because the atonement, so in the Old Covenant, there was a day, usually in the fall, called the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was the biggest day in Israel. Why? Because that was the day they're made brand new. The high priest, the only day of the year that he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And after a specific set of rituals, he was allowed to go into the Holy Holies. If he did not perform the rituals correctly, he was struck dead by God. So he went into the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkled blood over top of the mercy seat. And then he took the rest of that blood and he took it outside and there were two goats. And he took this blood and he poured it on the one goat and let it escape, run into the forest to get eaten by the wild animals. It was called the scapegoat. It was put on, all of the guilt of the nation was put onto this goat, and it went, and their blood was cleansed from that whole year. So it covered all the sins that they knew, it covered all the sins that they didn't know, and they had a clean slate. It was called atonement. It was a covering over. But propitiation does not mean covered over. It means cleansed. Cleansed to the full. Like it says in chapter 1, it cleanses us of all sin. We'll get into it a little bit later in Hebrews. It talks that the problem with the whole sacrificial system in the Old Covenant is that it didn't have anything to do with the conscience. So the people's consciences would be bothered by the fact of, well, the day before the Day of Atonement, I killed someone, and I have all this guilt. But now on the Day of Atonement, my sin has been forgiven completely and washed clean, covered over, I should say. And then he'd be like, whew, where's his conscience? But the new covenant according to what is written there on the new covenant. The conscience is wiped clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's a new covenant. It's better. It's different. The conscience is wiped clean. Just think about how that relates. Do you have a guilty conscience over things that you have done? Then confess it. Say the same thing that Jesus Christ does. Say the same thing that the Father does, that it's cleansed. The conscience is us. The conscience is us. The guilt trip that you have is you. God wiped it clean. Not just covered it over. So, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. Wow. Think on that. So how can this be? Since man is basically the same since the fall. Sins happen. Sacrifices happened. Cleansing happened. Or covering over, however you want to look at that. And it's gone on through all the years. Even after Christ, sins still happened. Sacrifice happened. We still have a conscience that bugs us. We remember. We do all these things. So how can it be that he remembers it no more? And the only difference in all of this is the God factor. God has not changed. He has not changed one iota. That's a Greek term. Not even the littlest bit. In fact, when Jesus says, he says, I have not come to fulfill or come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he says that these laws, not one iota, not one of them, will be finished until I come into my kingdom. It says iota, till heaven and earth pass away. None of these things. Well, I can get into this a lot, but that's the term. Not one little bit, not the smallest little mark in the Greek language will be what causes us to escape from his forgetfulness. So powerful. It's the God factor. He has not changed. But the covenant did. Remember last week I talked about the fact that God operates under the covenant that is currently upheld. So during the whole law thing, that was the old covenant. He upheld that. And it was strong. He upheld it until when? Till it was fulfilled. In fact, it says that right here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Right after he says, I remember their sins no more. He said, a new covenant. He made the first obsolete. The old covenant was made obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That's the old covenant. It was ready to disappear. I can go into that. I won't. I do have the whiteboard. I'm not going to show it again. How the old covenant and the new covenant dwelt together for 40 years, and then the new covenant continued on after the destruction of the temple, the old system, the old age. The old covenant was destroyed, made obsolete. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. It says, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13 talks about it. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by which by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And then we could read through it, and we've already done that a little bit. The whole thing about covenants, it's really difficult in the modern Western world to understand what a covenant is. Nowadays, a covenant is based on your signature. That's what it's based on. I am one that absolutely loves the style, and it's probably just because I read a lot of Louis L'Amour. I love the style of the Old West, where a man's word is his bond. I could say to you something that I would do it, and pretty much guarantee that I would do it. Drives me absolutely nuts when someone promises something and it fails to happen. But that's not how our world operates anymore. Now, I know that I do fail in that sometimes, and I don't fulfill what I promise to do. But can I use a little example? So, I should have just not done that and just asked for forgiveness later, but that's okay. A couple of weekends ago, we had a wedding. And, oh goodness sakes. I broke my covenant. I told Emma that I would dance with her. And then she looked at me across the table and said, you want to dance? And I was like, I would prefer not. Not in public. Two reasons. One, I've never danced, and really, little bits. But the other reason is my upbringing. My upbringing said I couldn't, I wasn't allowed. And being so, I have this thing in my back of my head that people are looking at it and saying, look, the pastor's dancing, can you believe it? That type of thing. And at that moment, Emma wasn't particularly pleased with me. I wouldn't say she was upset, but she was just not pleased. And I recognized that I failed in my covenant. I'm a man of my word. Good thing is, she left, she came back. I went up to the DJ and I asked him for a couple of songs. And one of them is the song that I used to dance around the house with the kids. And it just says simply, I want to dance with you. Started, and I looked at my daughter and I said, let's go dance. However, we went to the back room, fulfilled my covenant, but also fulfilled my own trepidations. I say that because I was able to renew my covenant, and I felt so awful about it, but afterwards I felt amazing. And I would assume, by looking at her face, that she would did too at that time. But the word of a person is no longer as strong. You can't go to the bank and get a mortgage just by saying, yeah, I'll pay it. You can't even do most things in this world by just saying, yeah, I'll do it. It doesn't work that way. Every single culture that has ever been on this earth has a history of covenants. And they all are a blood covenant. It could be sacrificing animals, could be sacrificing humans, It could be just slitting of the wrist and putting them together. The majority of them, that's not even the end of it. They would take that blood that was slit on the wrist, they would put it into a cup, and they would each drink it. Sounds disgusting. But it was a symbol of commitment. Blood covenants. I have done some reading on it. I read a book that was published in 1949, written a lot longer before that, by E.W. Kenyon, called The Blood Covenant. In it, he talks about this man named Taylor. Some of you may recognize the name from history. Not Taylor, sorry. That's what I was thinking it was, but it's not. Now I can't remember what it is. I'm going to have to go back and find out, but I can't because my phone's over there. Anyways, open up my phone, go to Kindle. It'll be on the first page there. It is the guy who is known to say, Dr. Livingston, I presume. Stanley, thank you. Thank you. His name is Stanley, historian over here. He toured Africa, and through it, when he went through Africa, he recognized this blood covenant thing. When it first went to happen to him, that a chieftain wanted to make a covenant with him, he was repulsed because of his upbringing in the Christian realm with drinking blood. But the guy looked at him, and I can't remember who it was that was with him, and said, you better do this. He did that, and then recognized afterwards that what he had just did was he sealed his life to that other person. All of their possessions were one and the same. They could use each other's possessions for absolutely anything. They had protection, so he didn't have to worry anymore about going anywhere, because he had a blood covenant with this chieftain. And it was good for life. It could never be broken. And if it was broken, the offending party would be killed, because it was a strong bond. Now, most, from what the E.W. Kenyon said, he did some studies in this. He said, I have yet to find a blood covenant in Africa that was ever broken. That's how strong a blood covenant is. Just imagine, that's with mortal men. Imagine the blood covenant with an eternal God. And he sent his son to do this blood covenant with us. Now, he started the blood covenant with a covenant that he himself walked through. We talked about it last week, the vassal and the grant covenants. The vassal being that it was what the Israelites ended up being under with the law. That there was all these blessings and curses that were based on whatever they did, whatever they said. But the grant covenant, which is what Abraham was under, which what David was under, and what we are under now, was that the covenant was made together. The blood was joined. Blood is drank. We have a covenant. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? So this is my blood. He didn't say it symbolizes the new covenant. He said it is the new covenant. We took part in the blood covenant just by participating in the Last Supper. The grant covenant is based on blessings, based on relationship. Now, in these covenants, we have three parties involved that we're going to talk about today. We have a mediator, we have an intercessor, and we have an advocate. Now, under the Old Covenant, the mediator is the high priest. The intercessor is the priests, and the advocate is the, I'll just put it because you know who they are, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the reason that we put it that way is the high priest, he is there to mediate a covenant between God and man. So on that Day of Atonement, he mediates this. And he's there as a go-between. The people could not go and see God, even though that's what God originally intended. When they were to come up to the mountain, God said, come to the mountain and hear from me. And they were scared and they said, no, we cannot because of who you are and who we are. We don't want that type of a relationship. Tell us what to do and we'll do it. And out of that came the law. And so then the mediator is now the high priest, only allowed to go in one time a year and mediate between the people. So the intercessors were the priests. Now, throughout the year, there were sacrifices. Every day there was morning, there was evening sacrifices. There were sin offerings, there were just praise offerings, there were other things. It's a whole bunch of different types of sacrifices that were done. But the high priest officiated that. They were the intercessors. They were there to intervene on behalf of the people. They took the animal. The person had to slaughter it, but then they took the animal and put it on the offering and burnt it up. Or took it into the temple, and if it was offerings like gifts, then they would take it into the tabernacle or the temple. If it was grain, they would take it into the tabernacle or the temple and deal with it there. But then the advocate was just like it basically means today. They were the lawyers. They were the ones that determine what is right and wrong according to the law. And so they would, if you look at the law, we have the first five books of the Bible, which have a lot of the laws there. But then there were a bunch of lawyers, and from the writings of the Jewish scribes, they put together what's called the Talmud. And the Talmud has a list of approximately 650, give or take, laws that are there for the Jewish people to follow. And it also is an explanation of the law. So the law says, keep the Sabbath. And it says that you're only supposed to walk a Sabbath day journey. And you're supposed to do this stuff and that stuff and this thing and that thing and not supposed to work and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera on the Sabbath. The Talmud took it and decided to describe what that meant. It's just like government. They interpret the law and they put it down and they explain what the law is. And it turned into this huge debacle. Well, the laws are represented by tablets in the Ark of the Covenant, which are kept in the temple. But then the new covenant comes along and things have changed because of new blood, better blood, blood that speaks a better word than Abel. Abel's blood brought judgment. Abel's blood brought judgment to Cain. Anywhere that Cain walked was cursed. He was cursed. He had a mark on him that he was cursed. No one could even go and kill him, or they would receive it even more times than what he received. Abel's blood brought condemnation, brought curses. Jesus' blood bought us, bought everyone in the world. And now, we are the temple. The law is in our heart. The ark is within us. We talked about that last week. The laws are written on our hearts. We find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, and Jeremiah 31, 33, and Psalm 37, 32, 31, and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. The law is in our hearts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. So under this new covenant, it still has a mediator. It still has an intercessor. It still has an advocate. The mediator is Jesus. For you have one mediator between man and God, and that is Jesus Christ. Your intercessor is Jesus. For he's by the throne of God, interceding for you every day. When I say interceding, intercession, I'm meaning he's intervening. He's giving you, telling God and saying, this is what's supposed to be. This is how it should be because of your covenant, God. But then we also have an advocate. Who's the advocate? Okay, now tell me where. Where do you find it? Oh, good job. You were listening. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate. He's the one that tells you what is right and wrong. He's the one that determines what the law says. What does the law say? He told it straight out to the young ruler. He told it straight out to the Pharisees. The Pharisees came up to him and said, which law is the greatest? And he said exactly what the law is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you want the scriptures, the mediator is found in 1 Timothy 2:5 and in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. The intercessor is found in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. And the advocate, 1 John 2:1. But there's something important that's here that we need to recognize. That Jesus' job as mediator, intercessor, and advocate, really, it just depends on where you're at. Because as a mediator, you only need Jesus when you are a sinner. That's the only time you need it. Why do I say that? Well, in John chapter 16, verses 23 and following, he says this, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed I came forth from the Father. Go back a verse, Terrell, please. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. When you come to God, when you come to Christ, and he's now in fellowship with you, and you are a child of God, you don't ask Jesus for anything. You don't ask him to go to the Father. You go to the Father yourself. Yes, there is one mediator between man and God. That's Jesus Christ. But the mediation happens, just like the high priest, with the sins of the people. Same thing with Jesus. So as a sinner, you need the mediator. But then the intercessor You need him there as a Christian. You all of a sudden need him. Because what happens when things go wrong? Well, Jesus is there to help you. And usually I would say that the intercessor is mostly for those who are more immature Christians. Because they really don't know right from wrong. And they don't know how to necessarily be there. So he's intervening in the process and saying, well, Father, you know, they just became a Christian. And, you know, your word says that you've cleansed them from all sin. So please remember. It's really for Christians, the intercessor. We look at it, I know most of your minds are going to intercessory prayer and standing in the gap. And it is true that it's standing in the gap, but I think we miss the full understanding of it. When Moses stood before the Lord and interceded for the people of Israel when they had sinned, especially like with the golden calf or with the golden serpent, or the bronze serpent, sorry, he was interceding on their behalf because God wanted to destroy them. And he said, no, Father, you would be looked at in a bad light if you destroyed your people. And he's doing the same thing for you. Jesus is doing that exact same thing. He's saying, Father, if you all of a sudden destroyed the ones that you love, it would really not look good on you. He's standing in our gap. He's trying to appease the Father in a lot of ways. And he did so with his blood. But then he's also the advocate, the lawyer. So this one here is for the I'll put new Christian, but it's more than that, but I'll just put that here. The advocate is that now when you are a Christian and you do things wrong, knowingly, unknowingly, doesn't matter. God is there as an advocate before the Father. And he says, what do you mean? There's nothing. Look at my blood. Look at my blood. It's on the mercy seat. I sprinkled it on there. And you said yourself, Father, that my blood covers and cleanses all sin. Covers and cleanses everyone from all unrighteousness. And so he advocates before the Father. He is a lawyer. Talks about his love. What is this blood covenant that we are in? I don't understand it because I'm not a part of a blood covenant society. In a lot of ways, I wish I would be, because then maybe this would make a little bit more sense. All I know is that the Bible tells me that the blood covenant covers everything, and that it is more powerful than anything that could possibly ever have been before or after. And I get to be a partaker of that. I'm a part of it. Why? Because it says that he cleansed the sins of the whole world. If it was only for Christians, we would never, none of us would be here. Because we weren't Christians when we accepted it. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he said, your sins are washed as white as snow. While we were sinners, he said, you were cleansed from all unrighteousness. When we became Christians, we accepted that, and it became a reality. Christ did a lot. Under the covenant, he did a lot. He was the sacrifice. He was the guarantee. We read that in Hebrews chapter 8, or 1 John chapter. We read that somewhere. Hebrews chapter 7, sorry. He's the mediator in Hebrews chapter 9. He's the intercessor or the intervener in Hebrews chapter 7. He's the advocate in 1 John chapter 2. He's the Savior, according to the Bible, all of it. And you know what we get to do? We get to celebrate it and remember the covenant by drinking of the juice that is in that cup over there. We get that opportunity to remember what he did. We can remember the covenant. You know how you access this covenant? Two ways. One, you accept it. Two, come out next week and you'll hear more. Because that's another sermon in itself. But it is so powerful. Next week there is family camp. You are welcome to go out there too. But here we will be having service as well. And I'll be continuing on this little mini-series. But right now, we're going to access that covenant. I ask you, I plead with you, take this cup. You guys can go ahead and distribute. Take it by faith. That's how we're supposed to do everything anyways. We practice open communion. You can take or not take as you will. But know that he has cleansed all sin. He has cleansed everyone from all unrighteousness. And in so taking of the bread and of the wine, you can receive what it's promised for. So as Emma sings, just contemplate what has been spoken.
As you have been from work in all things for your glory. You still reign and you're still God. Though I can't see what's before me, I know that I can trust your heart. And this one truth will be my story. You still reign and you're still God.
Lord, you're still God. But you are a God of your covenant. So God, as we look to these elements today, may we recognize what you have said in your word, that this covenant is above and beyond anything in this world. So just as Jesus took the bread and blessed it, we bless it now. Because this is a part of his covenant. His body is broken for us. And it was the payment that was placed on that cross. And through it we have healing. Through it we have forgiveness. Through it we have righteousness. Through it we have peace. Through it we have all the promises that are part of the Abrahamic blessing. So Father, thank you for your covenant. Let us take together. Jesus said, "This is my blood, it is the new covenant." It may look like a little plastic cup full of juice, but it represents that blood covenant. This is, in these days, like the signature of the most trusted person in the entire world. It doesn't quite have the same ring to it that this blood is my covenant, but at least it brings it down to something we might understand. He signed his will and signed everything over to you. We are joint heirs with Christ. It doesn't say that we are under heirs. It doesn't say that he is further along than us. It says we are joint heirs. He signed over his everything to you. And because of it, you can ask the Father. You don't ask through Jesus, you ask the Father in Jesus' name, in the authority that he gave you through the blood covenant. You ask the Father and he will give it to you. So Lord, thank you for your covenant. And Lord, may we take this in faith, knowing that the needs that I have right now are met. Not will be met, they are met. And we receive in faith, amen and amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. If you have a need, you are welcome to come forward and we will pray with you. We will pray for you. If you need to go, you are free to go as well. Please fellowship down in the foyer so that this can be a place of prayer. And we will pray with anybody that wants. You don't need me. I'm not the mediator. You don't even need a mediator no more. You go straight to the Father. But we will pray with you. God bless you richly. Thank you for coming. See you next week.